This evening, we are carrying on in a little two-part series that we have entitled Celebrating 500 Years of Renewed Recognition of the Supremacy of Sacred Scripture. You'll be grateful that's the short version of the title. The long one just wouldn't fit, so we were able to shorten it down to that. But we have been looking our last time together and now this time at the issue of the Reformation. Today it is October of 2017. 500 years ago, on October 31st of 1517, 500 years ago, Martin Luther had written some 95 theses, some 95 objections to how indulgences were being sold in Wittenberg, and posted those 95 theses, these points of debate, if you will, on the church door at Wittenberg, at least that is our understanding. And that was the beginning of a radical change in the church and in the spiritual life of many people in Europe, and ultimately has ramifications on to this day. I want to clarify what we're here to do and what we're not here to do. We are not celebrating the life of Martin Luther, although there's lots of interest in that. Certainly there's things that are intriguing and so on. A very flawed person, if you know anything about Martin Luther. But rather, we are trying to celebrate precisely what the title says, was the church had seemed to lose its way in the recognition of the supremacy of sacred scripture. And so Martin Luther was part of a movement that helped the church remember. Remember that at the core, at the final arbiter of truth, is God's word itself. And so it's not merely that that act was so important 500 years ago, although it certainly was in those days, but that's important for us to remember today and this month and this year, and really that's always important for us to remember. And so we want to spend a little bit of time doing that. The image that you see on the screen is an image of Luther nailing those theses. And so again, at the end of this month, on October 31st, it'll be the 500th anniversary of that act, and that act really started the Reformation. Now, I want to remind you a couple things. When we talk about history in general, when we talk about the Reformation, it's very easy now to look back and start to categorize, and this is what was going on, and this is what's happening, and here's how it went down, and so on. You got to remember that at the time, Luther wasn't going, I'm starting the Reformation. He had no idea. What he wanted to do was have an academic debate on he's not even at this point against indulgences, but rather against the misuse of indulgences. And that'll change in Luther's time, and he'll eventually become turn against indulgences in general. But that's not even what he's doing at this point. And so my only point is things are messy and complicated, and my illustration would be today. Let's fast forward 500 years from now and look back on today. How would we describe what's going on right now? Would you start with 9/11 and say, really, the world changes at 9/11 and then start to talk about that? What would you describe? If you use words like, well, everybody was, it's not really true, is it? No matter what you say, everyone became corrupt. Well, that's not true. Or everybody, and it's the same thing with the Reformation. We look back and see a radical change in what the church was doing, but it's not clean or neat or recognize that here's what's going on. People were in the middle of a very tumultuous time. And so when we talk about the Reformation, I just don't want it to be too clean and too neat. Luther doesn't have a plan. He certainly doesn't even like where things end up in his own lifetime, and things will continue to change quite radically even after Luther is gone. So this isn't a pre-planned event. It is a series of events that in hindsight created some radical change in the church. And what we're mostly interested in is visiting that a little bit, but our primary interest is to understand biblically what was, and my words are very carefully chosen here, rediscovered. Not what was discovered. This is truth that had already been known, but it had fallen away a little bit, if you will, and it was being rediscovered. And my hope is, as we visit these passages, that you too will, if there are passages that are familiar, that you will come to rediscover those same truths. So our issue is much more about the Bible speaking to us. Our backdrop, our canvas, is going to be the time of the Reformation. If you were with us last time, and I want to do just a brief review as we get started, our last time together, again, this is a two-part series. So part one, if you remember 1517, there's just a few years that you kind of need to keep straight here. 1517, Luther posts these 95 theses. He wants to have a debate about indulgences, and the thing kind of blows up on him. It becomes a much bigger deal than it was meant to be. As far as what Luther wrote, he had written some far more radical things than the 95 theses at the time when he had posted them, and yet these seem to be sort of the beginning of this season. Luther becomes this professor of Bible at a brand new university in Wittenberg, Germany. And as a professor of Bible, he was doing something he'd never been done before, which is actually read and study the Bible. And so he spent his time in the book of Romans, and somewhere along the way came to this verse. And this is just a review of our last time together. He came to Romans 1:17, and Paul writes, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And the words are fairly clear, but if you have some of Luther's thinking on what righteousness is and how it's obtained, it wasn't very clear to Luther at the beginning. And as he studies it, he comes to this great realization. Interestingly enough, Luther's life is very well documented, other than when did he get his great revelation on Romans 1:17. It's very clear what happened, but when it happened, and the reason I bring that up is there is a famous biography. There's much has been written on Martin Luther, but the most famous biography, that biographer argues that Luther made his Romans 1:17 discovery that you live by faith, you don't earn your righteousness, that is, your righteousness is imparted to you from Christ, that he made that discovery before 1517. Before he posted his 95 theses. That is the most popular book on Martin Luther, and yet that position amongst Lutheran scholars is very, very, can I call it unique? No one believes that position. Very few believe that position. Most people will say that he probably made the Romans 1:17 discovery some year or two after October 31st of 1517. Which seems more likely if you read Luther's writing, his thinking is developing. So, Luther makes this discovery while studying the Bible, the righteous will live by faith. In carrying on in his Roman study, we get to Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. And so Luther begins to finally see what we're calling here Paul's theology, Pauline theology, and that's this idea here. That justifying, that we are justified before God, that we are made or declared righteous, and it's an idea of status. And so it is Luther's study of Romans 1:17 all the way through the end of Romans chapter 3 that he begins to develop this code word that often is associated with the Reformation, that we are saved by faith alone. And so by faith alone becomes this key part of the Reformation. And that's what we looked at our last time together. By faith alone. More than likely, that discovery was made sometime between 1517 and 1521. If you were with us last time, in 1521, Luther is invited to a debate, to more of a trial-type debate, as it was. It was in the town of Worms in Germany, and on April 18th, 1521, he makes his famous stand, and we looked at that our last time together. So Luther posts the 95 Theses. He makes this radical discovery while studying and teaching the book of Romans, which, by the way, is just a handy thing for you to know, is that the best way to learn the Bible is to have to teach it, especially if you do it on video, then you go back and see what you said, and then you're in deep trouble. But nonetheless, Luther, through the teaching of his of God's Word, through the study of God's words, discovers that you are justified, that you are declared righteous before God, not because you've earned the righteousness, but because you've been given the righteousness. You're declared righteous by Jesus' righteousness covering you. And so that is by faith alone. And he makes his famous stand where he stands on Scripture in 1521. And we looked at that our last time together. So the first thing I want to say is, often when you think about the Reformation, the first thing you think of is, well, that's by faith alone, the issue of justified by faith alone. And we looked at that, as I said, our last time together. We want to wrestle with this question. I had a version of this question last time. I want to ask it again. What do you do when Scripture is silent on what to do? What do you do when Scripture is silent on what to do? The question is a question of authority. What do you do when the Bible doesn't tell you what to do? Where do you get your marching orders? Where do you get that? It's interesting, if we all examined our own lives, we could probably answer that quite quickly, but probably our answer would be rather unexamined. We don't really think about it that way. But this question's going to play a key part in now as we revisit the Reformation and look at this second thing that happens alongside this idea of justified by faith alone. I want to introduce to you a Catholic scholar, a Dominican friar named Johann Eck. You can see his years there. He's a great theologian, a very, very good debater. You have to kind of understand sort of the culture of the day to sort of make sense of some of these people and what's going on. Of course, we're in the 1500s at this point, which means that there's no TV and no movies and those kinds of things. There would be some plays that would be shown in towns and cities and so on. But your rock stars, your big hitters in culture are your pastors, your theologians, your professors of theology. These are the guys that have the big name. Would there be Twitter back in the day? They're the guys with the most Twitter followers, okay? These are the guys who, there is a component, and I don't want to, there is a component of when theologians are discussing and debating ideas, there is an entertaining aspect to it. And I don't want to downplay what they're doing because they take what they're doing very, very seriously, but it is done before the public and it is done to engage the public. And so Johann Eck is number one in these days. He is a brilliant scholar. He is a great debater. He is a Dominican friar, a Catholic theologian. He challenges this gentleman to a debate. His name is Andreas Karlstadt. And he is a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. That is the same university that Luther is a professor of theology at. And so Eck challenges Karlstadt to this debate, and here's sort of or what they would call a disputation, and what they want to talk about is the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of free will. Okay, that's what's at stake. So I just want to understand why we do this, okay? Today, let's go to the medical field for a moment. If a doctor or some kind of a research scientist makes a discovery, what they tend to do is publish some kind of an article, a journal article that can be peer-reviewed, that other doctors and other research scientists can look at what they've done and maybe repeat the study on their own to see if they get similar results, those kinds of things. So we use journal articles, miracles as a way to reveal new science and then have it tested, and then it goes on from there to be, you know, retested and maybe modified and whatever goes on. When you're not in a written culture, when everything is written by hand, there's no printing press yet, then the way you do that same thing is you debate. So a debate or a disputation, as they call it, is very much how you fine-tune your thinking. And you do that as professionals, which is what these are. These are professional theologians. You do that in front of the public so that the public understands what the issues are. So you can understand for Eck to call this debate, he wants to, if I can say it this way, set straight Karlstadt on the issues of free will and grace. Okay? So that's the purpose of these disputations. And so this particular disputation is going to happen in the German city of Leipzig. And it's going to go on for some time, June and July, a couple of months in 1519. Again, the years aren't as important as just understanding the relationship. So just go back, 1517, Luther posts his 95 Theses. So this is 2 years later. And so there's lots of people talking about reform, change. And certainly the University of Wittenberg, with Martin Luther being there, is kind of the hotbed of that topic. And so this is the debate that is going on there. So as the debates start, Eck goes, now again, you can kind of, I've told you they're a little bit of rock stars, that they've got these big personalities, that there is this is serious, but there is an entertaining, engaging aspect to this. So as the debates start, Eck invites Luther and Philip Melanchthon, two other theologians from the U.S., to join the debate. Okay? Here's what I want you to think. One guy is now debating three. Okay? The one guy is the guy who invited the three. Does that tell you a little bit about the personality of the one guy? Does that make sense? He is very confident that he can take on three scholars and deal with these particular issues. The issues at hand were the issues of free will and grace. And so he has invited Luther to join, and he has invited Luther's good friend Philip Melanchthon to join the debate. And so there's the famous picture. Well, when you put a personality like Luther into the circle, what happens is the debate becomes Luther and Eck. Does that make sense? As soon as you bring Luther, this very, very strong personality, against Eck, Melanchthon really doesn't matter, Karlstadt doesn't matter, it becomes Luther versus Eck. Now, Luther was not there from the beginning, he was invited in. Luther, by 1519, he shows up with 200 of his students coming with him, armed with battle axes. So this is a disputation, possibly an arrest. Okay? It's blurry. It's blurry. This is an academic dispute, but I brought 200 of my best friends with battle axes just in case. Okay? So it's not sure what's going to happen. Okay? But it is just a debate. I don't want it to think of any more. But this time, there's hostility going around. And so what do you think, when it comes to issues like free will and grace, what do you think Luther wants to do? Luther wants to get out his New Testament and talk passages. He wants to get out his Bible and debate, what is Jesus saying? What is Paul saying? How do we reconcile Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and various passages in the New Testament? It's not the direction that the debate goes. And understanding this debate will help you understand a little bit of a shift that's going to happen in the Reformation. And something that is very important comes out of this sort of turn. And so in the debate, Luther is, of course, bringing forward texts and challenging Eck to this passage and this idea and this concept from Jesus and from Paul and Peter and so on. And Eck says, you're making the arguments of Huss. Luther, you're a Hussite. Well, to understand this, we're going to have to go back and figure out who Huss is, because once we know who Huss is, at least we can figure out what Eck is arguing. So Luther is making biblical arguments, and Eck is countering with this idea of, all you're saying is the very thing that a guy named Johann Huss once said. So we got to go back in time. Johann Hus. Johann Hus, Jan Hus, John Hus is a Bohemian reformer. Bohemia is a part of, today we would call that the Czech Republic, okay? Lived in Prague, in the Czech Republic. He lives about 100 years before Luther, okay? You can see that he dies in 1415. Remember, in 1517, Luther posted the 95 Theses. So 102 years after Hus died, Luther posted the 95 Theses. So we're talking about a person 100 years ago, okay? He's known as a Bohemian reformer. Sometimes they call him a pre-reformer. If you want to date the Reformation from 1517, Hus had many of these ideas of the Reformation, just like a guy named John Wycliffe, who you're probably familiar with as an Anglo, who also had the ideas of going back to Scripture and so on long before Luther came along. So one of the things Hus said, just to help you understand him, this is a direct quote from one of his writings, desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them, this is a reference to the Scriptures, as long as I have breath in me. So Hus argued as a pastor, as a priest in Prague, in what today we would call the Czech Republic, he argued for the teaching of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Okay, that's his argument. Again, we could spend hours studying Hus, a wonderful man who saw the importance of Scripture 100 years before Luther. So Eck goes, Luther says, hey, look at this passage here, and Eck goes, you're just like Hus, okay? July 6, 1415, Hus is burned at the stake in Prague as an arch-heretic. To call Luther a Hussite, a follower of Hus, is to call Luther a heretic. You're a heretic. Luther is saying, look at what this passage says. Eck says, you're just like Hus. To associate Luther with Hus is to associate Luther with someone that the church already condemned as a heretic and took his life, July 6th, 1415. So that's Eck's argument. So part of what I want you to see when we talk about the Leipzig debate is this, okay? They're not debating the same thing. Luther wants to talk about grace and free will, and so he's going to use the Bible to do it. And by using the Bible, Eck is going, you're just like Hus. You're a heretic. If you can associate Luther with Hus, he's condemned. Not sure what happens to the 200 battle axes in the room, but nonetheless, he's a heretic. Well, luckily they break for lunch, and so Luther goes, I actually don't know a lot about Hus. So he goes to the Prague library during the lunch break and looks up, what did Hus say? He starts to study Hus, and he's like, goodness sakes, Hus was all about Scripture. He's reading, and he's realizing this is exactly what I believe, and he said this 100 years earlier. Died at the stake saying that. Luther comes back from lunch, and this is what he says. Among the articles of Jan Hus, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn. And Eck says, I got you. You're a heretic. Right? If Hus said it, it's heretical. Right, because he's condemned as a heretic. Luther goes and reads Hus and goes, yeah, he's saying some good, important things that Scripture is to, if you agree with Hus, you're a heretic. This brings out the beginning of a very important result of the Reformation that wasn't intentional. Luther was not debating the importance of Scripture. He was assuming the importance of Scripture. That's what he was doing. He was bringing his Bible to bear on the discussion about free will and grace. And in doing that, he was being associated with a condemned heretic of the church 100 years earlier. And so this debate opens up an issue that was never intentional, but becomes primary in understanding the Reformation. And that is that, what do you do when Scripture has no answer for what to do? Where is authority when Scripture is silent on something? The issue is authority. Luther presupposed Scripture's authority, and for presupposing it, Eck, as this great debater, was trying to corner Luther, and Luther began to recognize it. We're not debating Scripture. You're debating whether Scripture has a place to sit at the table of the debate in general. So the debate continues for some time and eventually ends. Some of you wonder, well, how did it end or what was decided? Just like most debates, nothing was decided. It was ended because the room was booked and they were having a party. That's actually a true story. So the elector whose room they were using in Leipzig had something booked, and so they ended the debate so that they could get ready for the guests to come. And so that's how it ended. So at that time, the way you carry on the debate is you publish. Because at this point, the printing press has been invented. And so it's very important that you see that we look back and see the profound effect that Luther has had on the history of the church. And Luther has had a profound effect on the history of the church. But it's not to the exaltation of Luther, although he was a very strong personality and took some difficult stands in very difficult circumstances, but some of the circumstances are why we remember Luther more than Huss. Huss was already saying the same things 100 years ago, but there was no printing press. So the way you carry on the debate is you publish pamphlets. And it could be that Eck was the greatest debater of the day, and he was. Luther was a better publisher. Luther figured out the printing press before others. And so again, who do you publish the pamphlet for? For Eck? Sure, for Eck. But for everyone else. And so Luther goes to the pen and starts to write and continues debate as Eck goes to the pen and writes counter pamphlets, and they produce them. And Luther has this following and this movement that's in Wittenberg or beginning in Wittenberg and spreading and so on. And so the pamphlets are being disseminated and people are siding with Luther and his ideas are beginning to spread. Eventually, Luther will say this: the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture are in direct confrontation. That was the issue at the debate. It wasn't anything to do with free will. It had nothing to do with grace. The issue of the debate was this issue of authority. What the church says, Huss is an arch-heretic, and what Scripture says. And Luther had been presupposing the Scripture, and in this year, in the year of the debate, 1519 of the Leipzig debate, Luther is beginning to realize the issue behind Scripture is the issue of authority. And the issue of authority and the relationship between the church and Scripture, or tradition and Scripture, or church councils and Scripture, or the Pope and Scripture will begin to become much clearer and much more divided from this time on. Luther never said, hey, we really need to talk about authority. Never said that. But what he's realizing is by assuming the authority of Scripture that the issue of authority is now going to become dominant. And it's really out of this debate that becomes dominant. Luther eventually said in 1520, after becoming this huge fan of John Huss, we're all Hussites. We all believe in the authority of Scripture. Of course, the big question is, who's we? Who is he all referring to when he's saying that? But you've got to understand, out of the Leipzig debate and out of this idea of one attacking here and one attacking here and them really not meeting, what's at stake is the authority of the church. What is shattered is the authority of the church. It's all about the issue of authority. Church versus scripture, and what role does the church play? And essentially, Luther is going to begin to make the argument, I don't care what councils said. I don't care what the magistrates say. I don't care what the papal bull reads. The only thing I care about is... Well, we've got to look a little bit as to where this comes from. In the Reformation, we begin to see that Latin term. You may have come across it. That's the term sola scriptura, in English, scripture alone. It's very important that we understand what Luther meant and ultimately what the Reformers mean by this term, because we tend not to use this term correctly when it's used today. And so I want to go through this a little bit and help you understand what's being said here. So it's the idea of Scripture alone is our ultimate and supreme authority. Scripture alone is our, and if you want to highlight something, ultimate, it's not our only authority, but it's our ultimate authority, and supreme, not our only authority, but our supreme authority. Scripture alone. This is not an argument against experience. This is not an argument against tradition. This is not an argument against the idea of using reason and logic and your mind. All it is recognizing that at the end of the day, the ultimate authority, the final authority, the supreme authority, after considering experiences, after looking at reason and logic and debate and discussion and figuring things out, that the final authority, supreme authority, that the ultimate authority is Scripture. That's what the Reformers want to get at. And I make that point because it's very important. At this time, there are now two clear positions in Christianity. And I want to show you those positions because at the root of them is this issue of authority. And so Luther and then the Reformers that are to follow are going to begin to articulate this position of sola scriptura, of Scripture alone. And again, what they mean by that is that Scripture is the supreme authority, the ultimate authority, the final authority. It does not mean that it's the only authority. That is not the argument they're making. Firstly, because they spend a whole lot of time using reason and logic and debating. Nextly, they are going to use, for example, a plethora of quotes from the early church fathers. So it's not abandoning tradition, it's holding everything up to a final authority. That's their purpose, that's their goal behind this. Okay? In doing this, I want to show you the difference, because sometimes we get, you may hear that there's really very little difference between the doctrine of you know, what happened before the Reformation and after and so on. And so I want to examine this so that you can see some distinctions that are coming, because the issue of by faith alone, justification by faith, what we talked about in our last time together, that is clearly different. The Protestant, the post-Reformation position of those who are following the Reformation, that position is different than what the Catholic Church will take. And we looked at that last time. In this case, we want to talk about the issue of authority. So we're going to look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the official doctrinal statement. It was last updated by Pope John Paul II in 1992. And so we want to look at the issue of authority. And all I want to do is try and help you see that these are two different positions. So the Catholic Church takes this position. Divine revelation comes in two distinct modes of transmission. How does God speak? Two ways. One, Scripture. Two, tradition. They're answering a question. What's the question? What do you do when the Bible doesn't tell you what to do? Oh, we've got an answer for that. Then we look at what the church says. We look at what has been traditionally understood. We look at what has been established. We look at what those before us have said, and that becomes, notice what it is, divine revelation. Divine revelation is two points, Scripture and tradition. This is taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is section 81. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit, and inserted later, Holy Tradition transmits its entirety, in its entirety, the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, and that's a very key phrase, the successors of the apostles. It's transmitted to them so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. So the word of the Lord comes to the apostles. That's to Peter and ultimately to Paul and to Matthew and to Andrew as they speak the words of God. It's written down. And then there are successors. So to Peter's successor goes that same power. And so the church has understood that there are always apostolic successors. And so the successor of Peter is known as the Pope, who has the same authority that Peter had. Okay? This is where it comes from. This is where the idea comes from. So they view two distinct authorities, Scripture and ultimately the church as it interprets Scripture. Article 82, Section 82, as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, to the church, capital C, that would be to the Catholic Church, to the Roman Church, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Equal. What the church says, what Scripture says, equal. Because the church has made its decision because of apostolic succession. They have the same authority that Peter and Paul did when they spoke the words of God. Section 100, the task of interpreting the word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium, leadership, of the church. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. And I show you those three statements because that's the current Catholic doctrine of understanding authority. And what we need to say is Luther and what comes out of the Reformation is going to be something very distinct from that. There is a huge difference. The first big difference, justification by faith alone. It's a profound difference that comes out of the Reformation. The second difference is understanding the issue of authority. And the issue of authority is then described in these ways. So, back to our question, what do we do when Scripture is silent on what to do? I ask that question because sometimes we might look and go, oh my goodness, look at those people over there and how they make decisions and that they're elevating their church and those in charge of their church to the same role as Scripture. Protestantism pretty much does the same thing. It just does it a slightly different way. What people tend to believe is the very things that they've been taught from their pastors, from their Bible teachers. We tend to be followers of this guy here or this movement there. If you come from a Baptist tradition, you probably believe Baptist doctrine. And so it's easy to go, oh, I can't believe those guys over there do that kind of thing. But we tend not to exegetically go back to the text and come up with all our positions on our own. What we tend to do is adopt positions that our church, our Bible teachers, our parents taught us, and we adopt those. And we adapt those, and we don't really understand the roots of the scriptural integrity of various positions that we hold. As we'll see as we get further on in this, we have a lot of positions that actually have no biblical basis for. And so I point that out because it is important for us to think about how we make decisions where the Bible doesn't have a clear path that exposes and says, you know, what it is that we are to do. I would also say that many decisions, if we look at the history of the church, that popes and magisteriums and church councils have made are profoundly good. Because sometimes we go, oh my goodness, one guy makes a bad decision and everyone's got to believe it. Well, many of the decisions, many of the things that have been said, many of these guys are great Bible scholars who have often said some very good and helpful things. And so it's very important if we go back to the mind of Luther and try and understand what's going on. Luther never wanted to break from the church. Here's what he assumed. He is blown away by reading the Bible, something he'd just never done. And he starts to do it and study it, and things start to make sense. And so he attacks the papacy, but he doesn't attack the pope. Okay? So the pope is the person, the papacy is the office. And so Luther is, I don't speak German, but his German's very strong. Can I say it that way? Okay? When he attacks, you'd never want to be on the wrong side of an attack of Luther. His German is very proficient at that point, and generally it's mixed with German beer. So if you can kind of figure out how strong German language mixes with strong German beer, that's Martin Luther. He's very strong and sometimes just downright degrading and mean. And so he attacks the papacy, but then points out in the introduction to one of his books that I have nothing against the Pope, meaning the person. His assumption was, if we go back and look at Scripture, once the Pope sees what's going on, I mean, he's going to act and he's going to get things fixed and we're going to get some things changed. And Luther's not looking for a different church. He's just looking to fix some things up. More than likely, you would probably think the same in the church you attend, right? Oh, it would be nice if we could kind of fix this one little thing up here that, you know, hasn't been or has, whatever the situation may be. We often think those kinds of things, and that's what Luther was thinking. And so it's not intentional that you end up with a profound rift in the church from the Reformation, but let's be very clear. You end up with a profound rift in the church from the point of the Reformation on. That was never the intention, but by looking at sort of the events and the way it unfolds, you can start to see why and you can start to see how. The issue becomes, if you can just make an argument from Scripture, you can begin to undermine all these years of church councils. You can undermine years of church authority. For Luther to say that we're all Hussites is either to say we're all heretics, or to say maybe the church got Huss's condemnation wrong. Okay? That idea of the church being wrong undermines its authority. And so, sort of accidentally, through the back door, unintentionally, the study of the Bible, of Scripture, turns the almost the primary issue, or maybe the second primary issue of the Reformation, not to some biblical doctrinal issue, to the issue of authority. And what role does the church play in relationship to Scripture? Equal or under? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, that would be in Greece, where he had planted the church, and he is describing here, well, I'm going to put the text on the screen here. Read it in your Bible, read it on the screen, whatever is easiest for you, and we'll talk about what Paul is doing here. So Paul is writing to this church that he's planted, and so he phrases his thoughts this way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you, and again, he's writing to a church. He called you, the church at Thessalonica. He called you to this through our gospel. Gospel means good news, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Okay, I want to highlight just a couple of things here that get talked about through church history. One of them is this particular phrase that Paul uses here, that he says, he called you to this through our gospel, through our good news. You would probably understand this to mean that Paul went to Thessalonica on one of his missionary journeys, second missionary journey, and begins to plant a church there, and he is the one who's sharing the gospel. He calls it our gospel. The good news is not that Paul came. That's not the good news. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross to forgive their sins. But notice the language there first, our gospel, and then the second part here, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Paul is suggesting that that which was said, word of mouth, or that which is written, a letter from Paul to the church at Thessalonica, like for example, this letter, is what should be held on to. It's very important when we understand how the church began and what the apostles were doing in speaking in oral cultures. It's very hard for us as a written culture or even a digital culture to imagine how things work orally, when oral is the primary form of transmission. But Paul is saying that which we spoke to you, the gospel we brought to you, our gospel that we were bringing to you, that's what you need to hold on to. That's what you need to hold firm to. But through church history, that seemed to open the door for this idea of holding on to the written truth and the oral truth, that which has been spoken by the church. In light of that kind of phrasing, it seems to open the door for that. And so I give you that passage because that passage is going to be one of the key passages that's going to get discussed in light of what's going on with this issue of authority. And so here is an example of where some will argue for certain rules of teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter, is the idea of two sets of authority, that which is written, Scripture, and that which is spoken by the people of God, by the prophets of God, by the apostles of God, or by apostolic succession, those who take the place of those who were the apostles of God or the apostles of Christ, and that would open the door for that. If you were with us our last time together in part one of this series, we looked at, after the beginnings of the what becomes known as the Reformation, and again, it's kind of a messy time in history, so it's not always completely clear, but eventually the Roman Catholic Church is going to call a council together and kind of review all their doctrine and reestablish their truths. And so that becomes known as the Council of Trent. And so I take you to some writing from the Council of Trent. Here you can see the years 1545 to 1563. This is session four, a direct quotation. All saving truth and rules of conduct are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, again, they would be referencing passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we just looked at, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Now remember, at the Reformation, it's just after the printing press is invented. So until that point, everything is written out by hand. Everything is copied. If you want to have a book, it has to be copied hand by hand for you to have it. There's no mechanical way for you to reproduce that. And so what they're arguing is that, you know what they're saying, what was written by hand and passed down and recopied through time as it comes down to us, and you can see saving truth, rules of conduct by written books and unwritten traditions. And so they're seeing equal authority between the two, written books and unwritten traditions. And so what I want to do is I want to ask two questions. that as we look at it through the Reformation, you're going to sort of see how this issue of authority plays out. Question number one is, what are the written books? What is Scripture? What is it? Okay. And question number two is, what is tradition? Okay. Two questions. What is Scripture and what is tradition? Let's start with the first one. What is Scripture? Okay? We're asking the question not today to you or what does your Bible look like or how many books are there in the Bible. That's not the question we're asking. We're asking at the time of the Reformation, in this 1517, 1519, 1521, and at that time, what was Scripture? What was that? What were they dealing with? Well, it was known as the Textus Vulgatus, the common text. What they had for Scripture was a Latin Bible, and it had that name. Now, eventually, it's going to become known as the Latin Vulgate. I tell you that now, you got to realize they didn't know it as the Latin Vulgate. So that's called being anachronistic, when you apply a name later that didn't exist at the time. So if you're familiar with the Latin Vulgate, that's what it was. But we've got some challenges. It becomes a little more blurry than that. Okay, the Latin translation of the Bible by Jerome in the late 4th, early 5th century, okay, so in the late 300s, early 400s, Jerome is, well, this is messy too. Now we're talking here, we're more than 1,000 years before the Reformation, that this scholar named Jerome was asked to, well, what he was actually asked to do was to update the Gospels in the Latin text. There was already a Latin Bible before Jerome, but he was a scholar who was asked to update, correct, update, and re-go over the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and kind of bring some clarity and some updates to the text. He was a very good scholar, and so he began to do this. Well, he's working in Rome, and so the way he does this is he needs to gather as many original manuscripts of the Bible, original language manuscripts, so that he has something to work from. So now we've got to back up and just make sure we understand how the Bible was written. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, the actual documents that were written when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, that second letter that he wrote, when Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the book of 1 Samuel or the Songs and so on, all those documents were written on by hand on various, this is before paper, so various things. How's that for a good term? Things. Primarily parchment. Sometimes leather that had been tanned and dried, and you would write on leather. Sometimes on these papyrus leaves that had been, you weave it together, you weave papyrus leaves, is that what you'd call them? Yeah, leaves, and then you dry them out, you weave them together, dry them out, it kind of creates a flat surface, and then you write on that. So that's how writing worked in the ancient world, and so that's all the biblical writing was all written on those kinds of parchment and papyrus and things like that, okay? None of that exists, okay? None of that exists. None of that lived till even the time of Jerome. Okay? It's all gone by then. Nothing was very easy to preserve. Okay? And so what you did, let's go Old Testament book of Ruth. How do we know what Ruth said? Well, long before the original copy of Ruth went away, Jewish scribes would make copies. Okay? So they would take the book of Ruth that was originally written by whether it be Ruth or whoever the writer of the book was, and they would literally by hand write it out. And these are called scribes. You see them mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. Scribes were writers of hand. So they were experts in the knowledge of Scripture because literally they wrote it out letter by letter, word by word, line by line. And so what happens is long before Ruth ever fades away into oblivion, there are many copies of Ruth that are made. many copies of Genesis and 1 and 2 Samuel, of the Psalms, of later in the New Testament of Matthew and of Paul's two letters to the church at Corinth and on, okay? Many copies. And it's not like, hey, this is getting old, let's make one copy, okay? Many, many copies are copied out because they begin to want copies of Scripture not only in Jerusalem, but in other cities, when as they begin to have synagogues. Remember, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Capernaum, and so they need a copy of Scripture. So you have the original that gets copied many, many times, and then each one of those copies gets copied often many, many times. And so the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies are getting copied, and sometimes someone will have, you know, a second generation and a fourth generation, and they'll be writing it out, and they'll have two to compare. You know, sometimes we make mistakes. So what we end up having is copies of the originals. If we want to be a little more honest, what we primarily have is copies of the copies of the copies of the copies of originals, or something like that. And some of you are going, oh my goodness, now there's so many errors. Okay, in an oral culture, the written word is always overseen by the correct oral memorization. Much of your Old Testament was written to be memorized. Now, we are not native Hebrew speakers, and so we don't see those things. There are patterns in the way the Old Testament stories are told, and those patterns are told or are written in such a way that it provides for easy memory. And so some people are like, oh my goodness, we're relying on people's memory. Yeah, in oral culture, that's what you want to do because it's perfect. They remember things word by word because that's how stories are passed on. So there is a check and a balance to the copies, and that is that if 1,000 people know the story word for word, it's very easy to tell if the copyist made a mistake. Does that make sense? And so Jerome, now fast forward now to the end of the 4th, the early 5th century, he's gathering some of these copies that are available. As I said, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, Jerome is a great scholar. There are a handful of Aramaic phrases both in the Old Testament and the New. And so we always say the Bible's written in three languages. It's just a few phrases. Aramaic in our English Bibles is always given in the Aramaic. So if you think back to the book of Daniel, remember that Belshazzar is having this great party, and then all of a sudden there's a writing on the wall. There's a hand that writes on the wall. And if you remember, if you read the passage in English, that in the book of Daniel, that writing is then spoken in or written in Aramaic. And the English Bible, your English Bible, regardless of the translation, gives you that Aramaic phrase and then interprets it for you. Same thing Jesus on the cross. You remember when he cries out, and then that phrase that he cries out is an Aramaic phrase, and so your Bible preserves the Aramaic phrase and then gives you the meaning underneath. And so Greek and Hebrew, or Hebrew and Greek, plus just a few phrases of Aramaic spread in there. And so Jerome is a great Greek and Hebrew scholar. He really is. He gets exiled from Rome, where all the copies are kept. And he ends up settling down in Bethlehem and is left to finish his work with only a handful of copies. Furthermore, translation is messy. Now remember, what he was actually asked to do is to update the four Gospels. He goes past that and starts to update the whole New Testament, and then back and work on the old, and then back to the new, because he's becoming a better scholar along the way and fixing, including. And so he actually produces a very, very good Latin translation. By the end of his life, it's amazing. He is an excellent scholar. They don't use it. Okay. They didn't wait till the end. They pulled some of his draft work, which became the authorized Latin Vulgate. Some of it is very well translated. Others, Jerome would say, what on earth are you doing? You can't use that. That's not done. That needs more work, and so on. But nonetheless, it becomes the standard. Now, before I say that, you're already thinking incorrectly because I've misled you. As soon as I say standard, you're imagining now that it stays still. Even the standard is still copied off by hand from the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century, the 7th century, the 8th century, the 9th century. Do you know how many copying errors you would have? Imagine I put up a paragraph on this screen of two sentences, English words that you're all familiar with, and all I said is, everyone, write them down, word for word. In a room this size, Well, at least if I would do some writing, we would have errors, right? We just make little mistakes. You know how to spell a word, and so you'd write it, and you write it because you've learned how to spell it, like me, wrong. And then it would appear wrong. It wasn't wrong on the screen, but what if it was wrong on the screen? Some of you are like, oh, he doesn't know I before E except after C. And so then you would fix it, and now you've got something different than the screen, right? Because the screen had an error. You went and fixed the error, right? So when we talk about the Latin Vulgate, we're talking about a moving document? A document that reads differently in places as it's been copied, and then some scribes will see errors and will correct them, and some scribes will see errors and not correct them because they're supposed to be copying and not correcting, right? So there's philosophical ideas that are playing into this. So the Latin scripture is the common text for today, but it's a little inconsistent. The truth of the matter is that in 1226, there's a company in Paris. This is not a church organization that realizes we're going to set up a handwriting printing press, which is I'm going to hire a bunch of handwriters to copy out documents, and they start to realize there's good money in Bible copying. So you end up with what's called the Paris Version. And the Paris Version is this company that begins to make multiple copies of the Latin Vulgate in 1226. It's not backed by any kind of a church thing. It's really a money-making adventure, and it becomes the standard. But even when I say that, imagine standard can't mean consistent, right? You still have errors. Even if you're paying people full-time to be copyists, that they make mistakes. So Jerome is a good scholar, but there are some challenges in the Latin text. Can I say it that way? So when you're appealing to scripture, you're appealing to the common text, which was the Latin text, which primarily is the Paris Version written in 1226. Now, we've got to understand a little bit about the time in which Luther is living. And we talked about this our last time together, but it's worth our time to review. We go all the way back to 400 years before the birth of Christ to a Greek philosopher named Protagoras. And he, amongst other things, wrote this idea that man is the measure of all things. Okay, we're now talking, I know we're jumping in time, we're talking some 400 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, this is right around the time of Malachi. This is a philosopher who said that man is the standard, man is the center of that. Man is the center of all things, he is the measure of all things. Well, in the late 14th, early 15th century, we have a general movement, it's called the Renaissance. It begins in Florence, Italy. And it has several components that tie to this Greek philosophy, which is the word Renaissance literally means rebirth. It's a rebirth to love Greek and Hebrew again, to love reading Greek philosophers. And so in reading this philosopher Pythagoras, they come to see man is the center of all things. And so the Renaissance is this new movement. It's a cultural movement sweeping Europe, which is saying, we got to go back to the sources. Let's go back. Let's learn Greek again. Let's learn Hebrew. We can't always just read copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. Let's go back to the sources, to the ancient Greek texts of the Bible, to the ancient Hebrew texts of the Bible. Can you see where this is going? This is a movement before Luther, 100 years before Luther, that is going through the arts, and it's developing new scholars. One of the most famous, it becomes known as humanism. Remember, man is the center. Man can conquer all things. Man can do all things. This is not a godly thing, but nonetheless, in the movement scholastically within the universities, everyone wants to learn the original languages. Which, by the way, if you go to seminary today, this is where it comes from. Out of the Renaissance, it's the idea that if you go to seminary, you want to study for ministry, you need to go back and learn the original Greek and Hebrew that the Old and New Testament were written in, which is why seminaries do that today. And so this is part of the attitude of the day. One of the best scholars, one of the best humanist scholars out of the Renaissance is this man named Erasmus. Erasmus is brilliant, and he could care less about God. Okay, What I'm going to tell you has nothing to do with his love for God. He is a humanist scholar, couldn't care about Luther, doesn't care about the Reformation. He is brilliant. He is a great Greek and Hebrew scholar, and he begins to recollect every Greek manuscript of the Bible that he can get his hands on. Not because he loves the Bible, because he loves Greek. Okay, don't get that mistaken. And he puts together a Greek New Testament, which is copying these ancient manuscripts, the copies of Matthew and the copies of 1 Thessalonians and the copies of Jude and Revelation. And he gathers these, and now with the availability of the printing press, creates the Erasmus Greek Bible and begins to print it. Not because he loves the Bible, but because he's a brilliant scholar and he loves Greek. Okay, what's the Bible of the day? It's the Latin version, primarily coming out of 1226 out of Paris. Okay, that's the Bible of the day. What's Erasmus done? He's published the New Testament in Greek. Hang on. All right. Let's go Bible. So Erasmus, just a couple points about him, loved the Greek language, New Testament, and he loved the early church fathers, who many of them wrote in Greek, and so he translated and published many of those things again. So what we're getting is we're getting documents that used to be handwritten are now getting reproduced on printing presses. So this is wild. I mean, the chance of you and I as regular folk ever even seeing a book before the printing press would be limited. Books are all written by hand. Right? So only an elite few had books, could read, so on and so forth. Once you have the printing press, you have this proliferation of the teaching of reading, and all of a sudden ideas can spread. Okay, this is better than the internet, at least in that day. Okay, Bible. Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4 is the story of Jesus being led after his baptism by the Holy Spirit into the desert. He fasts and prays for 40 days and is tempted. You remember he's tempted three times by the devil. And after he overcomes those temptations, Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's just taken from your Bible today. Nothing special about that. Here's the Latin that would have been around in the time of Luther. This is from the Latin, what we now call the Latin Vulgate, which would have just been the common text of the day. There it is for you. If you're a Latin reader, you can read it. Let's translate the Latin into English. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So when we talk about going back to Scripture, or that Scripture is the authority, what are we talking about? Do you see part of the challenge? Those are different. Are we to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, or are we to do penance because the kingdom of heaven is near? You know who makes this discovery? Erasmus. Why? Because he wants to undermine the church? No, could care less about the church. He's a scholar. I don't know why anyone likes Greek. I mean, unless you're born and raised on Greek. I should just clarify that. But if you're born and raised, that's fine. But you're talking about a very bright mind who's just kind of noticing that Erasmus's Greek New Testament is revealing some... Well, what became of this passage? Well, the idea of doing penance became a dominant understanding within how Christianity would, how a Christian would become righteous, Romans 1:17. Do penance. That's what Christ said. My Bible says it. Okay, so we're not merely talking about Luther reading the Bible, but now we're talking about the fact that Luther is studying at a university, and there's a general movement called Back to the Sources. And so not only does Luther read the Latin Bible, he has to learn Greek. And so he goes and reads Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and now all of a sudden Luther's Latin Bible, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and his Greek New Testament taken from Erasmus is "Repent," and he starts to see differences. Can you see how doctrines have come from these Latin differences? I haven't even discussed how these differences got here. Are they new? Are they old? We have so many versions and everything's been copied by hand. It isn't as clean, as neat as you might think. Let's do another one. Luke 1:28, the angel went to her, that's Mary, and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Okay, this is the very first verse of the beginning of the Christmas story, right? Angel Gabriel is going to visit Mary. She's going to be shocked. First thing is she's going to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Everyone's afraid, right? Don't be afraid. Everyone's afraid. Same thing with the shepherds. Angels appear. Don't be afraid. They're terrified, right? Don't be afraid. It's this terrifying thing. And so this is the passage as you would have it in your Bible today. Here's the Latin from that, and then here's the translation of the Latin that was being used in the Reformation. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are full of grace. The Lord is with you." So I wonder, if you, because of your sin, have no access to God, but what you need is grace to get to God, I wonder if you could get it from Mary. She's full up. That's where it comes from. The doctrine of the veneration of Mary comes from Scripture. Comes from Latin Scripture. Comes from a mistake in Latin. Can you see the problem? Greetings, you who are highly favored. Greetings, you who are full of grace. It's not that profound. Luther wanted to debate Eck by using Scripture. But Scripture's changing with the printing press. I mean, everyone uses Latin. The problem is that Luther, halfway through and just talking Latin with Eck, goes, "Let me speak in German. I mean, then I can express myself," his first language. And so you can start to see that the printing press and this idea from the Renaissance of going back to the sources and re-examining the Greek manuscripts and recognizing that Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and that Gabriel said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored," that has profound effects on the church. So if you forget Luther, and if you forget the 95 Theses, and you forget about Wittenberg, and you just go with the Renaissance as the revisiting of back to the sources of the ancient texts, and the idea that we're going to take the Bible, which was originally New Testament written in Greek, Old Testament written in Hebrew, we're going to find as many of those ancient manuscripts as we can, and we're going to go back and revisit those, we already have a Reformation. We just need someone to sit in the chair and let the pieces... Do you see? So Scripture, what is Scripture? Scripture in the time of the Reformation is changing. Don't get me wrong. God's Word never changes. It's just we're seeing some of the copying errors that have crept into the text over 1,000 years of copying. Because we weren't concerned about going back to the sources for the last 1,000 years. Does that make sense? So some of this is happening. It's not someone driving it, someone go, "Oh my goodness, you're bad and you're wrong." No, it's just like these texts, we don't have them correct in our Latin scriptures. And so when Luther, after the Diet of Worms in 1521, then is kidnapped by people who love him to protect him and hold up in Wartburg Castle, he begins to translate the New Testament into German, his first language. What does he use? Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Doesn't go back to Jerome in the Latin. Which means now, if you look at those German folks, remember, there's no country of Germany at this point. We just have German lands. So you got to be careful in how we think about these things. But you have German lands, and now you have a printing press, and you got crazy Germans printing the New Testament in German, translated from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. The church is headquartered in Rome, primarily by Italian speakers, and they're finding out that the German speakers are reproducing the Bible, and it reads differently. Right? I mean, the whole story sounds crazy, but do you see how the pieces fit together? People are reading the Bible in German, and they're going to Matthew chapter 4 and saying, "Jesus didn't say do penance, he said repent." It's almost like what Luther said was true, and we've got this issue of authority, and what role does it play? Scripture is becoming a return to gathering the Greek, the oldest Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and producing the most accurate Greek and Hebrew translations from which the other languages could translate. Remember Wycliffe, if you know the story of Wycliffe, who's again roughly 100 years before Luther, a little bit more, he writes the first English translation ever written in England, actually has to go into Europe for part of it because of the persecution that he's facing and so on. He's translating that first English translation, which Wycliffe does a great job, it's from the Latin. It's a great English version from not so great a source, can I say it that way? It's a great translation. He didn't have access to the Greek. The Renaissance hadn't started. This idea of going back and revisiting the oldest of manuscripts. Do you know that today, as ancient manuscripts are discovered, and they are tucked away in the Vatican Library or some obscure monastery somewhere, there's continually discovering of manuscripts. Most of them aren't that old, but some of them are, and I'm talking about Bible manuscripts, right? Greek copies of handwritten copies of Greek books of the Bible. As discoveries are made, there is an institute in Germany that catalogs all those and continues to refine the Greek Bibles that are then used for our translations. So our NIV, our New American Standard, our New King James, our you name it, are all continuing to see the effects of finding more manuscripts and trying to get back to the oldest copies. Remember, the oldest copies are the best copies, right? The oldest copies are the closest to the original. So finding a 10th century manuscript is cool. Finding a 5th century manuscript is amazing. See the difference? Right? And so the 5th century manuscript has more what they call textual weight. It's older. So if the 10th manuscript reads penance and the 5th century manuscript would read repent, thank you, would read repent, then they would go with the earlier reading. Furthermore, you have almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. They're not all complete, but almost 6,000. So you have copies to compare with copies to compare with copies to compare with copies. Furthermore, the scholars who do that for us today are able to trace sometimes that this copy was made from this one from 2 centuries earlier and this one from 4 centuries earlier. The people who do this are crazy. I just want to let you know. They are certifiably crazy. One of the best New Testament textual critics in the world is a professor at Dallas Seminary, lives in right here in Frisco, Dr. Dan Wallace. Brilliant as they look at the various manuscripts and compare them. But all that to say is our Bibles today are always an effort to translate from the best copies of the Greek New Testament that we have available to us. And so this is starting to happen. And so that's part of Scripture. We have to ask the second question. Remember, our first question is, what is Scripture? Our second question is, what is tradition? What is tradition? Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, Paul says to Timothy, this is again right at the very end of Paul's life, I'm writing to you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul writing to Timothy, I'd like to come to you, but if I can't, you will know, because I'm writing this, letter of 1 Timothy, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Well, what's God's household? It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and foundation of truth. The church is the foundation of truth. We believe that, don't we? The church is the foundation of truth. This sentence is the issue of authority in the Reformation. That sentence right there. Paul writing to Timothy. The church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. What authority does the church have? We have primarily spent our time in talking the Reformation about Martin Luther, but the Reformation is much more than Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, you could probably make an argument that everything that Luther does, again, because so much of it is sort of unexpected in how it comes about, that Luther is really a kind of a pre-reformer in the midst of the Reformation. It seems to, if I can say it this way, it kind of passes him by. It goes much further than he ever expected. As a matter of fact, he becomes horrified at some of the people that we say, well, here are the reformers, and we'll say Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and Luther would be like, oh, don't associate me with them. So the Reformation, well, once we get this idea of back to the sources, once we're studying the Bible in our first language rather than in an academically learned language like Latin, once we're starting to think about these things. So I want to introduce you to another key reformer who's going to help us understand that the church, what do we mean by the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth? After all, that's precisely what Paul said to Timothy, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So John Calvin was a French reformer. He's a little bit younger than Martin Luther. They did meet, although there isn't really a lot of camaraderie between the two. Often we talk about the Reformation being Luther and Calvin. They're probably the most well-known. He lived most of his life in Geneva, Switzerland, where he pastored and established a Reformation presence there. Here's what he's going to say. The difference between us, that is the reformers, or those of the Reformation, and the papists, that's those who follow the authority of the Pope. And this becomes the issue. What authority does a Pope have, and what authority does the reformers who are sola scriptura, okay? So the two sides are sola scriptura, Latin for scripture alone. Remember we talked about that? And the other side is the papists, those who see the Pope as having authority, the head of the Roman Catholic Church. The difference between us and the papists is that they, the papists, believe that the church cannot be the pillar of truth unless she presides over the Word of God. Okay? The church must interpret the Bible for you. To get the Bible right, you've got to hear from the church so that you don't do it wrong. Okay? We, sola scriptura, on the other hand, assert that it is because she, the church, reverently subjects herself to the Word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passed on to others by her hands. See the difference? That's the issue. It's a real issue. What authority does the church have? What do you do when the scripture is silent on what to do? The answer on one side is the church speaks. In fact, the Word of God is protected by the Church of God, the people of God, the magisterium of God, and they determine the right interpretation. When I see wrong interpretation, bad interpretation, sloppy interpretation of Scripture, I really like that idea. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is firstborn over all creation, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and some will go, he's firstborn over all creation. And what Paul is saying there, that word firstborn means preeminent. Jesus is greater than all of creation. You take the Grand Canyon, you take the Pacific and Atlantic Ocean, you take the moon, you take Mars, you take every planet and star in every galaxy and solar system, and Jesus is greater than that. That's Colossians 1:15. But some go, no, it just means that Jesus is created just like everything else. Once you make Jesus created, he's no longer equal to God. So now we have a Savior who isn't fully God, which would then mean he's ultimately disqualified to save. I like the idea. Why don't you just, all of you, let me tell you what the Bible means? That's really good and really bad, isn't it? I mean, if I was always right, that would be a good thing. But I'm not. What if I want to mislead you? What if I want to manipulate you, control you? Well, I could tweak the text or the meaning. It's important to understand what the Reformation is addressing, and it's also important to understand Luther never planned on this. He's not like, we need to have a showdown on authority. He went to Leipzig with his Bible, wanting to talk about free will and grace. Then he was considered a Hussite. You're probably wondering how it all works out. You'll be happy to know it all comes down to sausages. In Zurich, Switzerland in 1522, now this is not Zurich in 1522, this is Zurich today with the numbers 1522 printed on top of it. But you'll notice in the center of the picture the Grossmünster, the church that dominates the skyline in beautiful Zurich, Switzerland. Okay, so that's Zurich, but we've got to think back to 1522. What we've got to do is we've got to think back to Lent in 1522. Lent is this period of preparation before ultimately the death and resurrection of Christ before Easter. Lent is going to take on some different meanings in different places at different times. So just know that part of Lent has tended to be sacrificial, limiting certain diets and so on. At times, Lent has been meant to be fasting. And so some of you might go, Lent, fasting, right? But that's not always been the case. Lent is really preparation. Okay? And sometimes preparation means fasting. Okay, but the word meaning Lent is this idea of preparation for the death and resurrection of Christ, the celebration. And so it's part of the liturgical calendar of the church. And so it was custom in Zurich that when you celebrated Lent, you ate fish and vegetables. That's how you do it. 12 guys get together in Zurich, Switzerland in 1522 to celebrate Lent with sausages. I'm serious, sausages, that's what they wanted to do. Well, you can imagine, there's an outcry, I can't celebrate Lent with sausages, you fish and vegetables. And so there's a nominal fine that the city imposes on these 12 guys. You see, we kind of think of, you know, the cities as and countries and states and so on as in categories of secular and sacred. Understand that there's no such thing. The secular authority is the sacred authority, and so if you celebrate Lent with sausages, the city's going to fine you. Okay, so we don't want to confuse the church and the secular authority. That's very blurry at this point. Okay? So you're wondering, well, why would the city fine us for that? Because you keep thinking of separation of church and state. There is no such thing. Okay? So the pastor of the Grossmünster writes a pamphlet. His name is Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli says the Bible doesn't say anything about eating sausages during Lent. That's all he did. He went and took Erasmus's Greek New Testament. He read through it. He goes, look at that. Doesn't say anything about sausages. Silly, isn't it? Can you see what's about to happen? What we have is we have these traditions that have been developed that you don't challenge. And now all of a sudden people are going, well hold it, my authority is just Bible. Bible doesn't say anything about sausages and Lent. Ulrich Zwingli, in light of needing to deal with this, ultimately is going to write a paper, and he's going to call it another pamphlet on the clarity and the certainty of the Word of God. And so I bring this out. Zwingli is known for many things, primarily his views on the Lord's Supper, which directly conflict with Luther's views on the Lord's Supper. And while many of our traditions will come out of Zwingliism and not Lutheranism, Luther hated Zwingli. Okay, so we call them reformers. We might even put their statues side by side. This is not what Luther's seeing, okay? And that's why I say it's kind of a messy time. But here's what Zwingli is going to say. The word of God is so sure and strong that if God wills, all things are done the moment that he speaks his word. For it is so living and powerful that, and he goes on and on in this case, we abbreviated, things both rational and irrational are fashioned and dispatched and constrained in conformity with its purpose. And so Zwingli becomes this guy who's saying the authorities in the text, you can't fine them for eating sausage. There's no law against sausage. Now, they're not asking about, and there's no law in Zurich. It's not law, it's tradition. Vegetables and fish. And so, little illustration, make a big point that now all of a sudden, we've got a way to challenge things, everything. The Reformation's going to turn Europe upside down. We're not going to have time to visit this, but the way we always deal with a changing culture is always the same. If you study history, we always handle it the same way. When things start to change too much, we go to war. And the result of the Reformation is 20% of the men in Europe will die within 100 years with the bloodshed of the Reformation. Many of our countries that we see in Europe today are at the formation of the end of the Reformation wars when finally people say, enough. We don't care if you're Catholic, we don't care if you're Lutheran, if you're Calvinistic, if you're Reformed, we must stop fighting. So the end of all this tumultuous time that's being breathed is massive European war. 20% of the men in Europe will die within 100 years of the Reformation. 20%. Massive bloodshed. The issue is Scripture. You see, here's what Zwingli is going to deal with. The church is saying, we are the only ones qualified to interpret Scripture. It's this claim that you need us to understand God's Word. Isaiah 6, let's read that. He said, go and tell this people, this is Isaiah prophesying some 700 years before the birth of Christ, be ever hearing, be never understanding, be ever seeing, be never but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is God speaking. Don't let them see it. Keep their hearts callous, otherwise they might repent. It's almost like God's word is being kept from people. Here's Jesus in Matthew 13. His disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to people in parables? And he replied, this is Jesus, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has not been given to you. Has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. In them, the quotation goes on, obviously, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. It's almost like God's word is being withheld or blinded to some, that they would need help to see. Here's what Zwingli says. Zwingli, dealing with this issue, says the reason Jesus speaks through parables is to enlighten those having a mind to learn from the word of God. In other words, if you're thirsty, if you have the desire, you'll follow the parable. If you're skeptical to begin with, who cares? Zwingli uses a variety of references. Psalm 119, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the magisterium of the church. No, to the simple, to regular folk the word of God, Psalm 119. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. They'll all be taught by the word of God. Jesus speaking in John 6:35. 1 Corinthians 2, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The implication is, it's for everyone. It's not a unique word that's only for the elite, only for the leaders, only for the seminary trained or something like that. It's the idea of it's for everyone. Hebrews chapter 8, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God has the plan of putting his word on our hearts, not on the hearts of the magisterium, who then are going to make a declaration so that the lay people can know and be over the word of God. So you understand the relationship. The church is the pillar of truth. You have God's word. And so what we have is the expression the church is over the word of God, and is the one who interprets it for all people, or the church, the words of John Calvin, subjects itself to the word of God. And so why is there truth in the church? Because the truth has subjected itself to the word of God. It is the keeper of the word of God, the proclaimer of the word of God, the copier before the printing press of the word of God. And he puts that all together. 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Passages that remind us that the word of God is for all people. So in a few days, we're going to come to the 500th anniversary of Luther posting 95 theses. And that's great, and it's good that Luther, you know, did some of those things and so on. He's a very fallen person, if you know his life. He said some incredibly wrong things, along with much of the good that he did. But what I would encourage is that we celebrate a renewed recognition of the supremacy of sacred scripture. Number one, it teaches us that we are justified by faith alone. And number two, a renewed recognition of the supremacy of sacred scripture reminds us that scripture is our ultimate, supreme, and final authority. Father, what a privilege that you have left us with your word, that we might know you, and that there are those who have gone before us who have reminded us of the importance of your word. Help us to take that to heart in our own lives and in our own day and age, where the word is available to us easily in many translations, in print, in all sorts of digital devices, Father, that your word would remain supreme, that your word would remain final and ultimate in our lives, that we as the church would submit ourselves to your word and be the purveyors of truth in a world that's lost its way. Father, we ask these things for each one here in Christ's precious name. Amen.